2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light and have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, this morning I want us to think about what we are connected to and who we are connected to. So what are you plugged into in life? What experiences do you have? What connections do you have? And who are you connected to? So I want you to think about that. Picture that in your mind for a moment. Now ask yourself this. What impact do those you're connected to and the things you're connected to have on how you live and conduct your everyday life? So what impact do those things have? What we say, what we do, what we think, and what we fail to say, do, and think all matter to God. And we have to understand that. God is connected to us. He has a desire to be connected with us day in and day out. But who are we connected to? I also know this. We've all sinned, every single one of us. And we've all failed. And we've all swayed away from time to time doing what we know is good and right and just. We have all failed. I and everybody else has failed to be the people that God has called us to be. We all have decisions that we aren't proud of. We all have things in our past that frustrate us beyond frustrations. Here's the next question, and this is the one that's going to kind of guide us through the rest of our message this morning. Why are we yoking ourselves to the life that an unbeliever would yoke themselves to? Why are we making the decisions that we are making? Why are we connecting to what we are connecting to? Why are we living the lifestyle that will ultimately end in our destruction? Maybe some of you want to push back a little bit already this morning and say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. We're not living that kind of lifestyle. I want us to really think about how we live our lives. And I want us to think about how we are distinguishing ourselves from the rest of the world around us. In fact, that's what our passage is trying to get us to understand. There's this shocking statement at the beginning of our passage. If you still have your Bibles open, I encourage you to look at it again with me. Verse 14. God says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Do any of us find that as a shocking statement? What is God telling us to do there? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And after God says that, he gives us a set of five questions, some instruction for us on how we are to engage in and live our lives. He's trying to get us to think, to evaluate the life in which we are living. And so we're going to look at all five of these questions this morning and learn and think about how we are living our lives and what we are connected to and who we are connected to. So you and I might come away from this morning and not feel real comfortable If we seriously listen to the questions that God is asking to each of us, and we start to evaluate the choices that you and I make in our everyday lives, choices on how we conduct our lives and how we think. So let's look at these five questions together. The first one that's asked, and you can follow along in the Bible because it starts already in verse 14. The very first question is this: what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, the quick answer is nothing. They're polar opposites. You can't be righteous and wicked all at the same time. They are moving in two opposite directions. Righteousness is striving to live the life of God, the life that God desires for us to live. Wickedness is living life exactly opposite of the way God wants us to live. So it's like righteousness is living the way God wants us to live, and living wickedly is saying, well, I'm going to do the exact opposite of what God wants. See, they're polar opposites. You can't be both. So as we come before the Lord, it's important for us to understand. In fact, I would say it's imperative for us to reject wickedness, to reject evil, to reject what we know is sinful. God hasn't called us to live sinful lives, but he's called us to live righteous lives. Well, how do we know that? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 explains very clearly why this is the case. Here's what Leviticus 11, 44 says: "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because I am holy." So God is telling us we can't live in righteousness and wickedness at the same time because they're polar opposites. And by the way, I am righteous, I am God, and because I am holy, you all are to be holy. That's what God is saying to us. He's trying to get us to understand that those two things are mutually exclusive. Well, let's look at the next question. The next question asks, what fellowship can light have with darkness? Think about that. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And maybe we'd be quick to say, well, wait a minute. Those two questions are really similar. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And the second question is, what fellowship can light have with darkness? But that second question adds another layer of truth for us to learn from. See, light and darkness, like righteousness and wickedness, are not compatible. The two can't coexist with one another. Darkness can't exist in the presence of light. How many of us have seen the sun? We didn't see a lot of it yesterday. We got a lot of rain. But how many of us have seen the sun? Anybody seen the sun? Yeah, we've all seen the sun. Have you ever been lost in the dark in the sun? Any of us? Ever gotten lost in the dark in the sun? Not been able to see your way because it's dark? No. Darkness doesn't exist when the sun is out. Now, have any of you ever been lost in the dark at night when the sun is on the other side of the earth or when the earth has rotated? Absolutely. Some of us in Steen last night lost power, and it was dark, dark. We could see some yard lights from the more well-to-do farmers that live on the outsides of town that have power, but those of us here in Steen, we didn't have any. And it was dark, dark. And it's easy to get lost in the darkness. But once the lights turned on, In our house, the darkness was gone. The darkness invaded everything. It was all around us. But once the lights returned, once the power returned, the darkness evaporated. Think about it this way. If you and I have the light of Christ in us, then darkness can't exist. If we shut all the lights off and we close all the blinds, it'll get dark here in church. But as soon as we turn the lights on, as soon as we open up the blinds, it'll be light again. The darkness won't stay. And so if Christ has come into our hearts and into our lives, if we believe in him and we've given our lives to him, we've professed our faith in him, and we've been baptized into the family of God, we cannot live like we don't know Jesus Christ, because the darkness has been removed, because the light of Christ has come in. We can't live in the darkness and live in the light. See, once Christ takes residence in our lives, the darkness is rendered void and null. The darkness is our past, and our past has been dealt with if we have Jesus in our hearts. If Jesus has come in, that's exactly what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That we have the light of Christ in us, that Christ has come in, that he's radically transformed us, that he's radically changed us. Let's look at the next question, the third one. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Anybody not know what that word means? Belial? I mean, we know Christ, but who's Belial or Belial? Well, it's a Hebrew word, and it refers to demons or evil. So what harmony exists between Christ and evil? Again, this sounds like a familiar question. Our third one sounds very familiar to us. But what does it mean? What is it talking about? The question is meant to point out the obvious. There is no harmony between Christ and evil. In fact, they're working against each other in the world in which we live. Christ has come to save lives, right? Christ says, I've come to seek and save those who are lost. So Christ has come to save the lost. Satan, on the other hand, or evil, on the other hand, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. The two are very different. Christ wants to save people, and the demons, the evil, want to destroy people. Satan doesn't promote the life that we're supposed to live, the hope that we're supposed to have. He promotes something else. And I want us to think about it. Do the things that Satan offers to humanity make our lives better? Is wickedness a better route to go than righteousness? Is darkness more preferable than light? Is evil better than truth? Lies better than truth? Is there anything that Satan has to offer that will improve our lives? No, we know the answer to that is no. Only Christ promises us to deliver us eternal joy and eternal peace. So we can't live a life of evil and a life of Christ at the same time. Those two can't function together. We can't engage in Belial and live in harmony with God. Here's our fourth question. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? That's a pretty straightforward question. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? If our lives have everything in common with those who don't believe in Jesus, what does that say about us? I mean, here's where it gets real, folks. We're learning, you can't live in darkness and light at the same time. You can't live in righteousness and wickedness at the same time. You can't engage in the acts of evil and engage in the acts of Christ at the same time. But this next question is where things get real. What do we have in common with an unbeliever? If our lives have everything in common with those who don't believe in Jesus, what does that say about us? What does it say about how we live and the priorities that are in our lives? If we as believers can't be distinguished from those who vehemently hate God, that's a real problem, don't you think? If somebody can't come alongside of us and observe us in a room or around people, and they observe our lives and they observe the things we do and the things we say, and they can't distinguish between us and somebody who professes that they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who hate God, what does that say about us and the lives that we lead? Think about that. If our lives can't be distinguished, that's not a good thing. Our lifestyle should be radically different. And that's the point that's being made here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If we're taking life advice and instruction from people who deny God, what does that mean? Should we be taking life advice and instruction from people who profess they don't believe in God? Do they have our best interest at heart? Are they for us? Do they know what's best for us? You know, if we're not doing what God wants us to do as human beings, then we're engaged in doing what Satan wants us to do. Think about it in those terms. If people aren't doing God's will, they're doing Satan's will. Because if people aren't doing God's will, they're being driven by pride and greed and lust and wrath and gluttony and envy and laziness, or the combination of those seven sins. Think about that. If our lives can't be distinguished from the unbeliever, what does it say about our lives and our witness? Here's the fifth and final question. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Well, let's see, God is focused on giving us an abundant life. He says so. Christ died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Forgiven of the horrible, sinful things that we have all said, done, and thought. God's desire is to have a relationship with us that lasts, not a day, not a few years, but for all eternity. God doesn't just want to have a special moment, a special day with us. He doesn't want us to just have some mountaintop experience and then, oh yeah, we're good the rest of our lives and we can go on living the way we want to live because at one point we felt close to God. God wants to have a real and direct relationship with us each and every day, in our everyday. You know, the boring stuff, the plain and the ordinary. The whole hum. God wants a relationship with us in those moments. And it's in those moments he wants to give us an abundant life. That's who God is. Now, idols. What do idols want? Well, first and foremost, idols are powerless, they're lifeless, and they're worthless. They're fashioned by human hands. They're an idea thought up or created in some other person's mind. What power they might be able to convey comes from one place and one place only, and that's Satan. Otherwise, the Bible's very clear. All idols are worthless idols. There's no redeemable quality in any single idol. Because here, understand who Satan is. He'd love nothing more than to use us and to abuse us and allow us to live miserable lives. Satan's greatest joy is our most severe pain. I'm going to say that again. Satan's greatest joy is our most severe pain. If you don't believe me, read the first couple chapters of Job sometime. We're getting there if you're reading the Bible in a year. It's on its way. But Satan wants to create severe pain in Job's life, because he's certain if Job suffers severe pain, the most horrendous things possible, then he can steal Job's joy. And Satan, well, Satan's going to enjoy that. Because he's pretty certain that Job's going to curse God and die. Satan wants nothing more than what's the worst for us. And he's the one that gives any idol their false power. All Satan wants us to do is to deny the truth and follow what is false. And God says, there can't be any agreement between me and these worthless idols. Your body is the temple of God, and so you need to stay away from the things that are worthless, people. All Satan can offer is maybe a temporary gain with permanent pain. It's true. You might say, well, this might be an advantage for me. That's a temporary gain. Oh, I really like this. I enjoy it. Oh, it makes me feel good. Maybe. Maybe the garbage that is out there might make us feel good for a little while. Things like drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever it may be that people like to fill their hearts and minds with, that's the way of wickedness. It might give you a little bit of joy for a little bit of time, but it causes permanent pain. It will scar you and break you and destroy you and lead you into a life that will make you miserable. That's what Satan does. He offers us this temporary gain with a permanent pain. That's why God says there can't be any agreement between the temple of God and idols. It's all foolishness. Is it any surprise to us then that God doesn't want us yoked to this kind of a life? He certainly doesn't want us to model how we live after people who deny him. I mean, how can we fulfill God's calling to go and make disciples if we're busy engaged in a life that denies Jesus Christ? If people meet us and see us and we don't act like his disciples, we act like them. We act like non-believers. So here's the truth. Our faith in Jesus needs to be worn on the outside. You know what else needs to be worn on the outside, folks? Our failures. Because here's the thing. The rest of the world is so busy trying to hide their failure from everybody else. They're like, oh, you know, if I wear my suit, I don't look fat. Right? Because it's a little baggy, so I look skinny. Busy trying to hide my failures. The world is that way. Everybody in the world's trying to hide their failures. They want everybody to think they have it all together. That their lives are perfect. That they've never made a mistake. God wants us to be living our faith on the outside, but he also wants us to be truthful about our failures. He wants us to be authentic. He wants us to be real. And in that way, we won't yoke ourselves to the lifestyles of the unbelieving, because we'll be living so radically different. So God commands us here at the end of our passage to come out of them, to be separate. In other words, stop doing what they're doing and instead start living in a way that brings hope into people's lives. You know, when we come to the Lord's table this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, we're coming proclaiming God's or Christ's death until he comes. We're coming because we know beyond doubt that we need a Savior. We come because that's what believers do, because we believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. We come because at the table of God, we receive hope, the help that we need. That hope then we can take from the table of God and we can carry from this place and we can let it overflow out of our lives and extend grace to people who need to receive the grace of God. And believe me, folks, the world we live in today, just like every other day in the past, so desperately needs God's grace. So here's the challenge. If you remember last week, I said, don't be grace gluttons at the table. Come prepared. Come to share. Let's not be grace gluttons. Let's go from this place and let's invite. Let's invite non-believers to meet Jesus, so that they can unyoke themselves from what is destroying them and yoke themselves to Jesus. Help them find the truth. And here's the good news this morning. Jesus says, and I quote, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy burdened, and take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We have a world full of people carrying heavy burdens. And we have the ability to share with them a better yoke. One that won't destroy them, but one that will give them life and give them joy and give them peace and give them abundance like they've never before experienced in their lives. And all we need to do is live differently. Live the life that God has called us to live. Live countercultural to the world in which we live so that when they engage with us, they see in us something new. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your will. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord Jesus. And now as we prepare to join you at the Lord's table, we pray that you will bless this time we have together and that it will honor and glorify you and we will enjoy the grace that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's